Okay, so what we are talking about is, as we move through the Old Testament, we're showing how all the types and symbols and events are leading to the New Covenant. That it's all one book, one story, moving ahead, pointing to Christ in the New Covenant. And today we're going to talk about the Babylonian captivity and the exile, which forms a very important symbolism that's going to open up the gospel in a new way. And so if you follow me, if you remember, you have the forming of the nation Israel. They enter Canaan, and then the Lord gives them the law. And if they break the covenant, which is the law, and they turn to other gods, they are promised to be expelled out of the land, and foreigners will take them over in a land. They will be exiled out. And so, in one sense, you could look at the Old Testament like this. Up until Canaan, you know, you have the patriarchs, obviously Noah back here. But really, this ends up being split. Because for a time, this was all broken. And this is called the exile. And so I think in the ladies' Bible study, you've actually been studying this, right? Prophets are pointing out to Israel how they've broken the covenant and they've worshipped other gods. As things get worse and worse. So the exile officially happened in 586 B.C. And that's when Babylon came, and a year before they laid a siege around Jerusalem. They surrounded it and began starving the people. The people, Jeremiah had warned the people to not fight against Babylon, that Babylon was God's nation, to try to defeat the Babylonians. That didn't work out too well. And so the Babylonians came from the north and laid siege to Jerusalem. The people began to starve, and they actually resorted to cannibalism to survive. That's how bad it was. And so finally, after the siege, they broke down the walls, they entered, they killed a lot of the Jews, and most of the rest they carried away to Babylon. They only left the really, really poor people. And one of the reasons is the poorest were usually working the land as servants, and they wanted the land to produce, because it was going to be a vassal state now of Babylon. So they wanted the crops to actually produce. But everyone else was taken. Now, the exile is described in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and it's an awful, awful punishment, because it's a 700-mile walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. A lot of them did not make it, as you can imagine. They were slaves of Babylon, so it's not like they were treated really well. When they got to Babylon, they were promised that they would be there 70 years. That's what Jeremiah told them. Now, once they're in Babylon 70 years, that time from the judgment to the exile, that's all a picture of being under God's curse. And so we talked about how this becomes a reenactment of the covenant of works with Adam. Adam was told to obey. He did not. He's expelled out of the garden. He's under God's curse. All mankind is under God's curse. Israel is given the law. They're told to obey as a nation. They rebel and serve other gods. They're exiled, and they're under God's curse. So you have a reenactment of what happened with Adam and Eve being exiled out of the land. Let me just show you a couple verses that show that. For one, Leviticus 26:27-33. And then someone read Hosea 6:7. Leviticus 26:27-33. So that's the curse. Remember, Adam and Eve were cursed when they rebelled against God. Now, Israel is suffering their curse for breaking the covenant between them and God. And then Hosea compares their situation with Adam's. Hosea 6:7. Somebody read that. So Hosea 6:7, like Adam, they broke the covenant. So you see the connection Hosea mates with Adam. And so exile in Babylon is a picture of being under God's punishment, of being under His curse. But that's not the end of the Old Testament, is it? Because that's not the end of Israel. God makes a promise through the prophets to bring them back from exile. Let's look at some of those promises. And you see these verses here. I want to get to them, but we need to do it quickly. So if some of you could look ahead and be ready with some of these verses. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. And so remember, this is Isaiah. This is way past Israel already being formed. So they've been kicked out of the nation, and now God says, I will bring them back. Jeremiah 23, 3 through 8. Ezekiel, well, let's do the other Jeremiah. Jeremiah, well, you know this one. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 speaks of, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But let's look at Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26. And then Ezekiel 38, 21 through 23. So Gog here represents Israel's enemies. I will judge them and bring my people, protect my people. So throughout the prophets, after they're in exile, the prophets, God says to the prophets, even though they're under God's curse, they've been kicked out, I'm going to bring them back. And that'll enter this section here, which is where most of the minor prophets are focused in this post-exilic phase of Israel. Now, if you summarize these promises, God will bring them back. It'll be a new rescue. He already did that once with Egypt, right? He brought them out of their bondage to the land. Now He's going to bring them out of their bondage again into the land. So you have a second exodus, a second rescue. He will give them a new heart. He promises this time they will be my people and they will love me and they will serve me. So it won't be like before, where they break the covenant and they worship idols. He promises a righteous king. I didn't put that down, but I will put a righteous king over them from David's line. And He promises them security. In other words, that'll be their own land forever. And this will not happen again. They'll be safe. So when they finally, what happens? Does anyone know the history? How do they get back from Babylon to the land? What happens historically? Cyrus of Persia defeats Babylon. And what was Cyrus' policy with foreigners? Does anyone know? They allowed them to live wherever they wanted in their lands as long as they served Persia. Babylon's policy was to kidnap all the people and make them live there and serve in Babylon. Cyrus said, you can all go back, but this is all mine. This is all Persia. And so, 70 years later, and we see this in the book of Ezra and Daniel, Daniel prays, Lord, you know, the 70 years are over. Will you now come rescue us? And so that's exactly what happened. Cyrus's decree happens here, and they begin to make their way back to Israel. And that's the end of the exile. Not everybody comes back. What book talks about those who stayed in Persia? What's the book of the Old Testament? What book of the Old Testament is about the Israelites in Persia, their life in Persia? Esther, right? Esther and the Jews are in Persia. They're in the capital city, Susa, when all the events of Esther unfold. And so, but many of the Jews made their way back. They took the long trek. And under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple. And so now they have a temple again. And then they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And much of the book of Nehemiah is about that. Now, that brings us to number 4 in the notes. Are those promises really fulfilled that the prophets were speaking of in the return? Are they really fulfilled? There is a rescue, right? There's a deliverance. They are brought back. Are they given a new heart? Is Israel given a new heart? Well, think of Jesus' day in Israel. Were they people with a new heart? Okay, now when you first read the history, it almost sounds like it. For example, go to Ezra 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Any of you ever have a nifty way as a kid to memorize the books in order? Songs? Didn't you? We had a song too. It's still in my mind. I can sing it. No, thank you. That would be close to the curse, so we don't want that. All right, Ezra 8, 9, and 10. Someone read that. Oh, that's not right. Not Ezra 8. Sorry. Where am I? Oh, Nehemiah 8 is what I meant. I'm pretty sure. Yeah, go ahead and read that. And 9:2. Nehemiah 9:2. So when you first read about the exiles who returned, it sounds like they all have a new heart. They're confessing their sins. They're obeying God. And maybe that was the fulfillment of the prophets, that it's all happening right there. Matter of fact, you even have, look at Nehemiah 6. This is Nehemiah 15 and 16. Nehemiah is showing you how the promises, at least at this level, were fulfilled that the prophets made. Nehemiah 6, 15. Read that. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And then 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So now they have a wall. Why do you build a wall? Security, protection. So it's done. The wall's rebuilt. So on one level, you could say, all right, the promises are fulfilled. God brought them back. They're safe. And now they seem to have changed from this whole section when they kept worshiping idols. They seem to be devoted to God. This is going to work, it seems. But does that end up what happens? The problem is, the more you read Ezra, Nehemiah, you realize not much has changed. For example, let's go to Nehemiah 13. As the book ends, things are already getting worse and worse in Israel. Even after supposedly them confessing their sins and saying we will obey the Lord, what is Nehemiah noticing? Nehemiah 13. What's the first thing in verses 10 and 11 he notices? So what have they not been doing? Yeah, they had not even cared about the rebuilt temple. They had already forsaken it. They weren't even supplying the priests with the tithe that was supposed to keep them alive. So the priests had to go to the fields to work and to find food. Already they were neglecting the law when it came to worship. Didn't take long, did it? Now go to verse 15. So they were already not obeying the Sabbath, which was one of the reasons they were kicked out of the land, because they didn't observe the Sabbath. They worked on the last day of the week. And then go on to verse 23. What else? So they had been marrying unbelievers, foreigners who worshiped foreign gods. That was very central to them keeping the covenant. And so this is not going well, is it? No. The worst one is verse 25. It's always humorous that there are so many Christians today that use Nehemiah as an example of a great leader, of that we should be like him. And they don't read on, because he's a prophet in judgment here, and it's not working. Someone read 25. You do not want that in a pastor, right? Yes, I can't pull out my hair, but I can pull out your hair. So this is not good, right? The book of Nehemiah does not end on a high note that now Israel is ready to serve the Lord. God has fulfilled his promise. He's given them new hearts. They're ready to obey him. Meanwhile, the leader is beating them up and cursing them because they're not following the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The Pharisees thought that they were the obedient ones, because at least they weren't doing what in their minds? Well, what was specifically the Pharisees not doing? Well, yeah, that, but worshiping idols, mostly. Because now Israel was monotheistic from that point on. So outwardly, there were no other gods that they worshiped like they used to. But they're really breaking the law all the time. Jesus pointed that out, right? You're always breaking the law just because this one you think you're not. So Nehemiah, this is the very end of Nehemiah. Nehemiah ends very poorly. And it's a warning that if you think that this is what the prophets were speaking of, this is not going to happen. And meanwhile, did the wall actually keep them secure? Yeah, you know your history. After Persia ruled, who's next? Alexander the Great takes over, and he's in charge. And he does whatever he wants. They serve Alexander. After Alexander, who's in charge? Rome. And so they're never free of foreign rule. All the way up to the time of Christ, they're still under foreign rule. The wall didn't do anything. They had to do whatever Alexander or the Romans said. And so they didn't really have security in the land forever. And so what that shows, the end of Nehemiah shows that this old covenant is headed for failure. This can't be the true fulfillment of those prophecies. We have to look for something better. Because this whole arrangement ends when? 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed by a foreign power again, the Romans, under General Titus. And so that brings us to 6. Jesus and the gospel and the new covenant is the fulfillment of what the exile pictured. So only the gospel fulfills in the new covenant, because when do we get new hearts? That's a promise of what? Salvation in the new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31, and I will make a new covenant and give them new hearts. And that's the new covenant in Christ. Now, it's interesting. Go to Matthew 1. The way Christ's genealogy is written in Matthew 1, one of the central themes in the genealogy is exile and captivity theology. So it's interesting that the captivity is mentioned a number of times in the genealogy. And what's really interesting in verse 17 of the genealogy, it's written as if they are still captive when it ends. Notice how it says it. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. It skips over that deportation ended, didn't it? They're not captives anymore. They're back in the land. But are they captives? What are they captive to? Sin. So it's written as if you still need a deliverer to free you from captivity. You cannot boast that because you returned here, that you're free. The problem is you're enslaved to sin in your hearts, and only Christ can free it. And of course, when you go to Hebrews 10, even though the Lord had said in Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. How is that fulfilled according to Hebrews 10, 15 through 18? So notice that last verse, there's no longer any offering for sin. What does that end? That ends the whole sacrificial system. It's over. Now the fulfillment is here. It's done what Israel couldn't do. Now that Christ has done it, there's no need for a sacrificial system. Christ has taken away your sin once and for all. But notice how the fulfillment in the new covenant, even though it's made to Israel and Judah, we are the fulfillment. We are the true Israel and Judah. It's applied to now. And so the point being is that God was going to give us a great and wonderful picture of redemption. But it's only a picture, only fulfilled in Christ. because they were stuck in the land. They were powerless. They were under God's judgment. They were cursed. And yet God has mercy on them and brings them to himself in the land. And that's used throughout the prophets as a picture of the gospel. And that's why the New Testament says only Christ really does that in his offering on the cross. Only he really brings us a new heart. And we're safe, aren't we? We are safe with God forever. We cannot be exiled out of his presence once Christ dies for us. And so one of the points of the minor prophets is this isn't working. This can't be it. Even though it started off looking like that's the fulfillment of the prophecies, it's all ending bad. So the minor prophets begin to say, look ahead to another deliverance. And it's going to be at the cross. And so the kingdom of heaven, which we'll look at, is the new covenant, is already being pictured in the exile. So the first half of the Old Testament sort of looks back to this, the redemption from Egypt as a picture of the gospel. But this, when you get towards the end of the New Testament, the prophets look to the return from exile as a picture of salvation. And that's the sort of the big drama they point to, that God had mercy on them, they were under his judgment, and by grace, he brought them back. It's important to know this because your second half of the Old Testament, the exile and return, is like the major theme. So if you're going to understand your Old Testament, you have to see what's happening here. And if you ever run into somebody who says, I get all my leadership techniques from Nehemiah, be careful. Maybe he's not reading the second half of the book, or maybe he is. That's even scarier. But Nehemiah is not written to give us techniques of leadership. Nehemiah is written to show us that the old covenant is not going to work, that we need a new covenant. That's the reason for that. Yeah, that's sort of the first discussion question, isn't it? How does this help us in knowing how to read the Old Testament? A wrong way to read it would be to have that literalism where there's no greater fulfillment. That it simply means Israel politically as a nation will one day be brought to the land and the Israelites will be safe. And of course, we talked about that's what dispensationalism introduced in the 1800s, that idea. But we are the new Israel. We have been returned from exile. We were in exile, right? We were under God's judgment by nature. And then he gave us forgiveness and a new heart. And now we willingly serve him. Right. We are the fulfillment, but a continuation also, right? Yeah, that's a common question in theology. In the one sense, we have to say that the privileges in the new covenant aren't new. So the filling of the Spirit, you know, John 7 says, because the Spirit had not yet been given until Christ rises from the dead. On the other hand, we have verses that say, you must be born again, and only the Spirit can do that. So, and then, of course, David had the Spirit. David was filled with the Spirit. So at some level, every believer has to have the Spirit. But we also know that there's something about the new covenant that there's a greater, it's hard to explain it, a greater measure, greater privileges. But nobody could know God without the Spirit regenerating their hearts, because we're all dead in sin, Old Testament, New Testament. So it's a little of both, and theologians have had a hard time putting that into words. Yeah, I mean, David isn't looking ahead to the new covenant there. He's sinned with Bathsheba, and he wants to be forgiven. But, you know, the idea is similar, that we need God to do something to our hearts. One of the common prophecies, you know, when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he commanded them to circumcise your hearts. Do you remember that? Circumcise your hearts. Is that good news or bad news? That's bad news. Why is it bad news? You can't do it. What does circumcise your hearts mean? Set yourself apart and devote yourself to God. Can sinners do that who by nature don't want to? Now, when God begins to talk about the return to exile, He uses this language, I will circumcise their hearts. Now, is that good news or bad news? Yeah, that's the promise of the new covenant. So, the question is, when they come back here, and in Nehemiah, you're asking that as you're reading your Bible. Is this it? Do they now have new hearts? They spent 70 years suffering. They realized all the bad things they and their forefathers have done. Now that they have brand new hearts, then we read Nehemiah and we think, okay, no. Then we read the minor prophets who are condemning. Think of Malachi. What is the book of Malachi all about? It's all about all Israel's sins that deserve judgment. So you come to the end and you say, God has not fulfilled that promise to these people. But how does He fulfill the promise? With the Holy Spirit when people believe, right? Our God circumcises our heart. He gives us a new heart to serve Him. So it's bad news when He commands it. It's good news when He promises it. Another way to say that is law, gospel. Right? Any other thoughts? So the second question, how does the kingdom of heaven begin in this age? And we're going to talk about that, the whole new covenant in both stages, before and after Christ's return, is the kingdom of heaven. That's how Matthew describes the kingdom Jesus brings. What is one way that heaven begins even now in this age, according to the prophecies? Yeah, new hearts, right? Hearts fit for heaven, we already have those. We have forgiveness. The blessings of heaven. When did our judgment day is coming? Except when was judgment day for a believer? It already happens in this age, at the beginning. So even final judgment has already happened for us. So the kingdom of heaven already begins in the first coming of Christ in certain ways. We'll talk more about that. But that's what those prophecies were looking ahead toward. So if you ever want to explain the gospel to someone and you think, okay, I need a picture of the condition they're in their sin. The Bible's already provided one. It's called the exile. It's a great picture of being under God's judgment and then God having mercy on people who have already sinned against Him. We don't use the Old Testament as much as we should when we're sharing the gospel, but God has provided these grand pictures for us of the gospel. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Peter, throughout the book, as we will see, takes both of these events and applies them to believers. Often. So that's at the forefront of his mind to use to explain our situation in the new covenant. Yeah, that's Hosea's point. Like Adam, they broke the covenant. Not the original covenant of works, only in a picture. Only in a what we call typological. Nobody can be saved by works once man falls. But the nation is put under a system of works to stay in the land or be kicked out. But individually, every person, even those who were exiled out, who believed, were in by grace. They're saved by grace through faith. Because think of Daniel. Daniel's a believer, right? And yet Daniel suffers God's curse. So what do you do with a believer suffering God's curse? Daniel hadn't turned to other gods. The only way to understand that, as a nation, they're under a works principle, a covenant, that as a nation, as a whole, they were going to suffer it. But individually, you could still be a believer in Christ, like Daniel. True children of Abraham, right? But God didn't separate the believers out and say, you don't have to go to Babylon. because you personally didn't do this. As a nation, they're under a covenant. Yes. Yeah, this was a temporary Old Testament picture. Now that Christ comes, the pictures all disappear. So Christ fulfilled the covenant of works that they broke, just like with Adam. So once Christ fulfills it, yeah, there's no more probation period. There's no works arrangement. Once believers have new hearts, they will produce good works. It's a promise. Well, there's a difference between the nation Israel in the Old Testament and us in the New. Not with individuals. We're all saved the same way. But the nation suffered the punishment as a whole.
It was a temporal suffering.
It was typological, a picture. And the worst thing that could happen as a nation is just exile the land. It wasn't actually going to hell. It was only going to Babylon. Right. Another, as long as we don't see it, is we're under God's curse spiritually anymore. Christ took the curse for us. Yeah. So that all disappears with the coming of Christ, the picture. Yeah, some people want to take this principle to Christians and say you're still under a works principle to get to heaven, and that's dangerous. We'll talk about that when we get to the New Covenant section, New Testament. Any other thoughts of exile? Right, Israel was a type. There's no need for types once Christ comes. Christ brings in the reality. So all types disappear. And that's Colossians, right? The shadow is now disappearing because Christ, the reality, has come. All right, let's pray.